Well, good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all here, and nice to be back and able to open God's Word together this evening. As I sat by the pool for a little time this afternoon and enjoyed the warm sunshine, I was nearly tempted to feel badly for the kids who are in the middle of an ice storm back up home. But then there was a silver lining to it because we understood that school was canceled. And that makes them sing, "It Will Be Worth It All." Well, we're going to go back to the good book of 2 Peter, and we're now in the third chapter, the last chapter. So if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, in a moment we'll read a portion. You remember that we have been considering the wonderful foundation blessings of the Christian life, the Christian faith that God's servant Peter has outlined before us in chapter 1. And then we looked at the dangers from false prophets last night. Now tonight we want to look at the other danger about which Peter warns, and that is scoffers. And you probably could imagine that false prophets would be and false teachers would be more dangerous than scoffers, but we need to think about the scoffers also. So let's read in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we turn to Thee again with thankful hearts that we have Bibles in our hands, we can read them, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts to direct our thoughts, and with these blessings tonight, we would sit at Thy feet. Feed us, teach us, guide us, equip us, and prepare us, we pray, that we may be servants who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help and encourage all of us, we pray, as we turn to Thee and give Thee our thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a little outline for the study tonight. 3 points, verse 1 and 2. We'll look at the introduction to this matter of the scoffers. In verse 3 and 4, we'll think about who the scoffers are, a word about them. And then in the last 5 or 6 verses, from verse 5 to 10, we'll look at Peter's answer to this matter of the ridicule of some against the Word of God. Peter has 4 answers, and we want to look at them, those arguments that he makes one by one. I'll just mention them quickly. In verse 5 through 7, we find his answer based on history. In verse 8, an answer from Scripture. In verse 9, an answer based on the character of God. And in verse 10, an answer based on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have plenty of work to do, and let's get right into it in part one, two verses of introductory material. Now you notice how he addresses the second letter, reference there to this being his second letter. He says, "The second epistle, beloved, I write to you." It's interesting that the writers of the New Testament consistently address the people of God as beloved, or saints, or believers. And I say that because it struck me many years ago that I never read anywhere in the New Testament where any of the apostles said, "Now if there should be one lost person reading this letter." Of course, there were lost people in the churches to which they wrote, but consistently they addressed them as believers, God's people. And I think that should speak to us, because there is a tendency today in the church to get away from the idea of the Great Commission taking the good news of the gospel out to a lost world. And the mentality is now that the church ought to be a place to gather them in and bring them in. And we have to be very careful not to lose our evangelistic zeal to take that good news out to where lost people are. The Good Commission, the Great Commission is what? Go. Right. And so, beloved, it's a family letter to believers. And Peter says, "I write now to you," in both of which, presumably, 1 Peter, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the prophets and the apostles." When he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, I was interested in that because not long ago, actually less than a month ago, we had a gathering for leaders in the area, elders and so forth, and we had a young man who came to represent his assembly. And I had asked him if he would bring us a little 5-minute devotional before we got started. It was on a Saturday morning. And he stood up right at the beginning after he opened in prayer, and he asked us to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, we don't usually read in parts like that when we think of devotionals, but he turned us to Nehemiah chapter 9, and this is what he read. You may know the passage where they had a time of confession and praising God for what he had done, the wonders that he had done. And he read all down through the wonderful things that God had done. And then when he got to verse 17, he read these words. He spoke about our fathers, how they were dealing proudly. And he read this and he said, "They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders." And all he said was, there's a connection between disobedience and not being mindful of God's works. He said, if you start to forget the works of God, now he said, we've read them here, and let's give thanks. And we had a lovely time of prayer. And I thought of that. Here was this young man. He was meditating on Nehemiah. And when I came to these words last week in my studies, that you might be mindful of the words, what he said came back to me. There's a connection between disobedience in the life and not being mindful of the words of God. And so Peter says, I write this to stir up your pure minds. I want to stir you up and get you to think again and prepare you. And then he mentions remembering the words of the prophets and of us, the apostles. There's a strong link between the Old Testament and the New Testament servants of God. The prophets of the Old Testament and of us, the apostles. And I've found that one of the most important blessings that we can seek from the Lord is unity among God's servants. If unity is suffering in the assembly, you better lay aside everything else and deal with that, because there's nothing really more important than that. Many years ago, we instituted something we call the Area Elders Breakfast. It's really just an informal time on Saturday morning to get all of the elders and the Lord's servants, workers, and so forth together for a time of breakfast. And we pray together and we listen to some ministry and we share little reports of what's going on in our area. We just had one a couple of weeks ago. In fact, this brother was at that. We call it the area elders meeting. And over the years, it's been a work to get the men to take that time and set it aside and come. It's only three times a year. But you know, it brings me great joy as I sit there and I realize here are men from all over our state, and they all speak to one another, and they all welcome one another, and they sit together at breakfast and talk, and then they give their reports, and then they pray for one another. And even though they're all immersed in the reports that they're giving and the need for prayer, my thinking is, what a blessing that all the assemblies are in fellowship with one another. They're all speaking to one another. Now, we don't make any decisions. We're not an organization, and we're not seeking to make any binding decisions. It's just a time we could get together and have fellowship. You know, after the meeting, you'll see one brother, and he'll have his little appointment book out, and he'll be going to other brothers. And these men with their appointment books, they're getting speakers lined up and meetings lined up. And that way we preserve that dialogue and that fellowship. And I see that in the Scripture, how the servants of the Lord worked to preserve that oneness. And Paul is spoken of so nicely by Peter in the end of this letter, our beloved brother Paul. We'll get to that later and talk about it. So unity among the Lord's servants. And Peter says, I need to stir your minds up because there's something here that you really need to pay attention to, something that's important. And that brings us to our second point, the scoffers, verse 3 and 4. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Jude, in his book, verse 18, calls them mockers. Have you ever been mocked when you tried to stand up for the Lord? Have you ever been really mocked for your faith? It's not a nice feeling. I suppose it's one of the reasons why people don't want to witness for the Lord. What if they laugh at me? What if I get mocked? Back in the book of Genesis, there was someone that got mocked. If you want to turn to that, it's in Genesis chapter 19. And you may know the story. I expect it's probably familiar to you. The story of how the angels came to Sodom and were going to destroy that wicked city. And they warned Lot to take his family and get out and save his life. You remember what happened there that we read in verse 14? That when Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law who married his daughters and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. What was their response? Thank you for the warning. Let's pack up and go. It says, he seemed as one that mocked to his son-in-laws. In other words, they probably said, boy, this is the greatest. Listen to Lot. We're going to be destroyed by the Lord. And they mocked him. That man had totally lost his testimony there in the city of Sodom. And they treated him as a mocker. Well, you know what it says back in 2 Peter 3 in our passage tonight? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after what? Their own lusts. What was Lot doing in Sodom? I don't know. But it speaks here about his sons. It speaks there about his sons-in-law mocking. And it speaks here about the mockers who walk after their own lusts. And Sodom was a place of lust and sin and wickedness. And poor Lot, the angels had to grab him by the hand and pull him out to save his life. And so, scoffers or mockers, and this is their message, verse 4, and I'll just summarize it. Christ has not returned as he promised, therefore his word is not reliable. That's the basis of the message of the mockers. What happened, you Christians, what happened to the return of your Lord? You said he was coming back. He hasn't come. To put it in their words, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Jesus has not returned. Some of you are dying of old age. There's no coming of the Lord. How can you trust the word of God? The Lord has let you down. We think the whole thing is nonsense. Now, they were mocking. And you know, for those living so close to the Lord, believing, many of them as they did, that they wouldn't see death, this was bitter. This was painful. Where is the Lord? Is He coming? And of course, Paul wrote to tell them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, not to be troubled and not to be upset about these things. Nothing had gone wrong. But Peter writes and he says, you need to be warned about these scoffers that mock. And then let's turn to verse 5 and think about his answer. Now, Peter answers in four ways. And before we look at those four answers, I just want you to note his method that he uses here. Look up in verse 1. He says, I write to stir up your pure minds. Their minds were pure, but they needed to be stirred up. That's true of Christians. Their minds can be pure, but they can fall asleep in their faith. And they need to be stirred up from time to time. And what is it that stirs them up? Well, Peter says, by way of remembrance. I need to remind you. You need to remember certain things. He tells them four things, and this is what I found interesting. He tells them four things that they already knew. And that brings out a little principle of good discipleship. Discipleship really is telling young believers a few things that are new and a lot of things they already know. Right? If you're discipling a younger believer, don't tell them all new things. You'll choke them. Tell them a few new things and remind them a lot of things that they already know. Now, as I went through this study, I found out that all of the things that Peter told the believers, they already knew in part or in whole. So Peter says, I want to stir you up. And the Lord Jesus once said that the scribe, he that is instructed in the things about the kingdom of heaven, is like the man who's a householder. He brings out of his treasure, what? Things old and new. And so discipleship is a lot of things that we already know and then a few new things to build on that. One of the things that we try to work on with the young believers up home is to get them to preach, the younger men, get them to learn the word and preach. And you know, sometimes the Christians grumble when they hear them speak. They say, well, he wasn't so good, or he wasn't so interesting, and I didn't like that so well. And of course, if you're the full-time worker or Bible teacher or whatever you are in the background there, you'll have people come up and say, well, why don't you just speak? And the first year a new work begins, I generally speak every Sunday. And then the second year, I speak twice a month and they speak twice a month. And we're trying to get them into the Word and learn how to preach and so forth. And one of the things we have to do is we have to teach the congregation how to accept ministry from younger men. And that's a hard job. That's a work. Because many people, they want to go to a meeting and they want to hear something that they say, wasn't that great? And new speakers very often are not great. They're just learning. And I always have to think about those poor saints that struggled through my early ramblings. My goodness, I'm glad there's no tape recordings of some of that. How gracious they were, how patient they were. And of course, at the time, I suppose I thought I had a lot to say. But I know that it was probably a trial for them, but they were very gracious. And so we have to train the young believers then to open the Word of God boldly and not to be afraid to bring forth things that the believers already know. Remind them of things that they know, not that you will bore them or put them to sleep, but that you'll do what Peter did. You will stir them up, stir them into flame. And there's something about bringing out truths that we already know that the Spirit of God can say, well, now, pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. So Peter has a way then of working with the young believers. He wants to stir them up of things that they know. Now let's look at the four answers that he gives them. And they are answers to the scoffers and the objection that they're making. There'll be no second coming of the Lord. In verse 5 and 6 and 7, we find Peter's answer from history. Just notice it. He speaks in verse 5 of the creation of the world. This they willingly are ignorant of. He speaks about the creation. And then in verse 6, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He speaks about the flood. And then he speaks in verse 7 about the heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, and then the end of all things, ready to be revealed by fire, reserved to fire in the day of judgment. I look at it like this. Peter speaks about creation, interruption, preservation, and conclusion. He speaks about God as the Creator, speaking the Word and creating all things. And then he says there was an interruption. Now, what was that interruption? Well, we know it was the flood. And he says they willingly are ignorant of this. The Bible says that the flood waters covered the world and everybody died, and he said they don't want to hear that. And you know many people who object to the flood of a worldwide flood in which the world perished. But Peter said the Word of God now preserves everything, keeps everything in store. Colossians chapter 1, where it says, by Him all things consist or hold together. And Hebrews chapter 1, upholding all things by the Word of His power. Peter says the Word of God is keeping everything just hanging together. And one day He's going to speak the Word, and what's going to happen? It's all going to end. And you know, I think tonight, doesn't it seem like the Word of God is just holding things together, barely? I mean, we just feel like things are ready to fly apart. And it's the Word of our Lord that holds them together. And so Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of this. There was an interruption in history known as the flood. Now, why is that important? Well, because the argument of these people was, all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, the world is stable, it's unchanging, everything goes on as it always has and it always will, and there'll be no interruption where the judge suddenly comes. Peter says, not true. There was a great interruption in the past, and there's going to be another one in the future. Romans chapter 1, we don't need to look there, but I'm reminded of Romans 1 and verse 28 that says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did He do? He gave them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up. They didn't want to have these things in their mind, that when they knew God, they didn't want His knowledge there. And Peter says, they willingly are ignorant. Not that they're ignorant, but they're willingly ignorant. I found this quotation from John Calvin. I want to read it to you. I thought it was quite good. He says, nature is not enough to support and maintain the world, but rather it contains the material for its own ruin whensoever it may so please God. And that's something, writing so long ago. Nature contains the material for its own ruin. What did they know so long ago about nuclear destruction and all the rest? And yet he says it contains the material for its own ruin whensoever it may please God. And so the premise of the scoffer then, that the world is a stable, unchanging place, is not true. And therefore their premise that there will be no coming of the Lord is not true. And I suppose we just have to realize that there's always going to be scoffers who are always going to criticize us Christians about our belief. We have a Bible study up home that's quite new, just been 3 weeks in it. And one family brought the father out, and I said to the daughter, I said, it's nice to see you get your father to come. And she said, well, you know, it's a strange thing, but his biggest hang-up against Christianity is the book of Jonah. He doesn't believe the book of Jonah. And he said, that's his biggest problem. Well, of course, I didn't know that. We were sitting around the first night and we said, what would be a good thing for us all to study? And of course, he was over in the corner eyeing all of this. And different ones threw out different ideas. And one person said, well, I like studies about persons. I like character studies. I find that interesting. And I said, well, do you have any suggestions? And he said, well, you know, we could study Moses or David or Jonah or any one of those. I knew I wasn't going to be there that long, so I thought, well, some of those would be long studies. I said, how about Jonah? They said, fine. And his eyes got big, you know. His daughter told me later, he said, I'm not going to miss one of these. So I thought to myself, it's going to be interesting to see when he comes next week, because Jonah chapter 2 is about salvation is of the Lord. So he came to all of them, and he's been coming ever since, and we're praying that he'll be saved and find the Lord. But argument or answer from history, there will be one day an interruption, and we're expecting that, aren't we? The Lord will come. Now, the second answer Peter gives is from Scripture, and we find that in verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Of course, Peter quotes that from Psalm chapter 90 in the 4th verse. And God is a spirit, and yet it pleased him to take a material body and become a real human being. And he entered this world, and he entered our time and our history, and he became a real man. And I'm so glad that after the Lord Jesus died and that was over, that he didn't say, now, that's the end of that. I don't have to think about having a human body and being a man anymore. What did he do? He rose again in a body as a man, and he showed them the prints in his hands. And someday we're going to see him, and he's going to be, as we know tonight, the man in the glory. And that's forever. Now, imagine that the Lord Jesus took a body, and that's forever. What a commitment of love that is to us. But Peter says, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with a day. Now, just because he's a man, don't forget that he's a man that is also God. He's a God-man. And with the Lord, what seems to us to be 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day. You can't conceive that, neither can I. But when we look at the delay, what we call the delay, God is right on schedule. Right on schedule. Scripture clearly tells us a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. In verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Peter says, beloved, keep in the Bible. Keep reading your scriptures. Don't neglect your scriptures. Don't be ignorant, because that's the source of our comfort, and that's the way we answer the scoffer. There's a young boy in our assembly. Some of us were talking about him today. Some of you may know the missionary family in Albania, George Sturm. And he led a young man to the Lord over there in Albania. This young boy is, I guess, 16 years old when he came over here. But his family won the Albanian National Lottery. Now, lottery over there wasn't a big bunch of money. It was a free ticket one way to live in America. And they covet that greatly. You win the lottery, you go to America. And so the family then decided to do some research and find out where they wanted to go, because they could go anywhere they wanted in the United States. And they found there's a large Albanian community, guess where, in Waterbury, Connecticut. And they said, we want to go there. So George emailed us and he said, now, be on the lookout for this young man. Well, we got right a hold of him and got him plugged right into the assembly. He's learning English very nicely. He's the only one saved in his whole family. But you know, it's an amazing thing. He stands up every Sunday at the Lord's Supper, and he always starts like this, open your Bibles. And then he gives a little word, a very good word, I might say. But you know the thing that surprises me? You never can quote half of a verse to him but what he can finish the other half. It was recently I quoted an obscure verse from the book of Job, and he finished it. So I'm not saying he knows the whole Bible, but I'll tell you, he reads it for hours every day. He's 17 years old right now, and we see great promise in him. But it made me think of him when I read this verse. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And if he sees anything in the assembly, he hears anything that isn't right, he'll just smile. And I say, Grace, that's his name, Grace, what are you thinking? And he'll pat the book and he'll say, they're not paying attention. So he's going to be a force for the Lord, and we're thankful that he's there. But as yet, none of his family has come to the Lord. So Peter gives an answer from Scripture. Remember, the Old Testament says, a day with the Lord, 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day with us. Now, part C, the answer in verse 9, Peter's third answer was the character of God. The character of God. What can we learn about the character of God? Well, it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering. In other words, what we perceive as a delay in the coming of the Lord is not slackness or negligence. It is because the Lord is long-suffering. Once again, I had to just stop and be thankful that Peter didn't write, there's a day set, and the Lord knows it, and we don't, and that's the end of it. Now, he could have said that. There's a fixed day when the world will end, the Lord will come, or whatever, and God knows it, and we don't know it, and that's the end of it. What did he say? He says, the Lord is not slack about his promise. It's because he is long-suffering toward us. And I turn over to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, when Peter talked about the flood, you remember there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, and he says, in speaking about the Lord in the flood, he says, who at one time were disobedient when once the, what? Long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So, the first destruction of the world, Peter says, the flood, God was long-suffering. Now that we think about the second destruction of the world by fire, and he says, the Lord is long-suffering. Sometime when you're having trouble with the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, you might remember that God is long-suffering. In fact, people say, how can the Lord stand all the evil and injustice going on in the world? I've heard that said. In fact, I've probably said it myself. How can the Lord stand all of this war and bloodshed and all the sorrow in the world? You know, God suffers more with that than any of us do. He is long-suffering. Imagine being a creator and looking down and seeing what your creation is doing to the world and to one another. Don't you think that causes God suffering? It says he is long-suffering. So let's don't think that this is just a light matter with the Lord. Now, it says he is not willing that any should perish. Theologians will get into all kinds of arguments about what is the difference between election and free will. And I'm pretty well concerned we're not going to solve that tonight, or any night. But I'll tell you what my view is. My view is that we try to figure out spiritual things, and we're finite, and God is infinite. And he sees things on a higher plane than we do. And you know, I look at things from one perspective, but I can't understand that God, as an infinite being, can look at things from his perspective that, as a human being, I just can't grasp. And there's a little note in my Bible. I use a Scofield Reference Bible, and there's a little note here that says, three aspects of the will of God may be observed in Scripture. And then he goes over the different ways in which this expression, the will of God, is used. God has a sovereign will, and he has a permissive will, and you know these things. But I think we get into big problems when we try to bring these questions down to man's level and solve them. And what happens is you get believers who overemphasize one side and cause problems, and then in reaction they go to the other extreme on the other side. I think it's better just to realize that the Scripture teaches both. God has certainly got an election. He has certainly chosen We are chosen believers. There's no question about that. On the other hand, God has been pleased to grant us a will. And He said that that will is a free will. And whosoever will may come. We just have to hold on to those things. So it says here, the Lord is not slack. He's not neglectful about His promise. But He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And there certainly is a dimension in the will of God and the heart of God where He is not willing that anyone perish. But I don't think that that can be in conflict with other wills that God has, and that is to be in sovereign control of all things. And so I think as Christians we shouldn't get bogged down in that, but we should look at the big part, and that's the part that's next. That all men should come to repentance. Now, repentance is an interesting word. I've studied a fair amount, and it seems to me that it's clouded by many into being something that you have to feel. And we've had believers that say, well, I don't feel like repenting. Can I be saved? Or I don't feel remorseful. And I enjoyed reading Sir Robert Anderson's book in which he said that repentance was the other side of believing, was the other side of faith. That as I turn from myself, no, I can't save myself, and I turn to the Lord, as I turn away from myself, I am repenting. I have to change directions. As I turn to the Lord and believe, I am putting my faith and trust in Him. We have a little practice that we do at home. Each year we expound through a book in Scripture. And last year we expounded through 1 Corinthians. This year we're doing 2 Corinthians. And the way it works is this. We charge all of the men who are interested in preaching through a book to study it and then come together for a meeting. And when we meet together, we all sit around in a big circle and we start at chapter 1 and we just kind of talk about the book. We go chapter by chapter all the way through and we say, well, what's the burden of this chapter? What's the great teaching of this chapter? And it takes us a couple of hours to do it. But we go through the book and we page by page by page and we share the insights that we've gotten as we've studied it. Then we have a little time of prayer after that. And then we say, now, does anyone feel like they really have a burden to present a certain chapter? And it's interesting because one will feel one chapter that stood out for them and another one wanted to work on another. And little by little, we get it all parceled out. And I usually will take any one that nobody wanted. And this time when we did that for 2 Corinthians, we came to one quiet brother and I said, what about you, brother? Aren't you going to bring us a ministry? And he said, the one I wanted was already taken. And I said, well, what one did you want? And he said, you took it. Well, it was 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because that's the subject of giving. And I thought, you know, who's going to want to talk about that one? I said, Ray, you take it. And he said, will you help me? And I said, I'll help you. So he's going to do 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But, you know, I get to sit on the sidelines. But they do a wonderful job. Well, anyway, all of that to say that last year when we went through 1 Corinthians 5, we had to stop in chapter 5 and talk about the sinning man. You know, there are serious sins that have to be dealt with in an assembly to keep it pure and holy. And God says you have to put them out of fellowship. And we had to go over that. Well, this year we're in 2 Corinthians, and of course we're going to go to chapter 2, and we're going to find that the sinning man repented. And Paul says now you have to forgive that man, bring him back into fellowship, because otherwise he'll be swallowed up with sorrow. He's so brokenhearted. What's happened? The man has repented, he has turned around, and now go out and receive him. But then when we get to chapter 7 in the book, what's that about? Well, Paul there opens out the evidences of repentance. And I hope you know it. It's a good chapter because he says, here's the proofs, here's the evidences that the repentance was genuine. And we call that restoration. Paul wants to see that man not just tolerated. Okay, we have to take you back, but you stay in a corner here and we don't invite you to our homes or anything. Paul wants him brought back into full fellowship and be completely restored. Why is that? Well, you know, that's what God did for you. when you were saved, and we owe that to one another, that when we sin, restoration is complete. And so you put them all together then, and you have a beautiful picture of something that I think God's people should excel in. And I hope every assembly represented here is excellent in this matter. Forgiveness, repentance, restoration. It is very important. One time I was talking to my brother-in-law. He was raised in the Baptist church. And he said to me, you know, when we were young, if we fell into sin, we knew there was only one way to get out of it. He said, we'd tell the pastor I wasn't saved, but now I am. And he said, then all would be well. He said, then we'd be invited back into fellowship in the church, and everyone would rejoice because the pastor would say, well, you know, this or that happened, but he wasn't saved, but now he's saved. He said, you know, I got saved several times. Every time I got in a scrape, I told him, well, I wasn't really saved, but now I got saved. And I said to him, what's your point? He said, my point is that we never had a means in the church for restoring a sinning believer. The only way we could deal with it was to say, well, I wasn't saved. And I thought there was a lot of wisdom in what he said. We need to realize that believers do fall into sin, and they need to have a way of being forgiven and restored when they truly repent. And so every assembly then should do well in that matter of repentance. So the Lord is not neglectful of His promise. He's long-suffering toward us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And be very careful that when you are bringing God's good news to people who need to hear that message of God's salvation, that you don't make repentance either something emotional, you have to feel or cry or some emotional thing, and be careful that you don't make it a separate step. You know, you'll have to be repentant before you can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Repent and be saved, or believe and be saved, should be the same thing. Turn from yourself and receive the Lord. You really can't do one without the other. They're both absolutely essential. They're both together. So, third answer is in verse 9, the character of God. God is not negligent. He is long-suffering. And then our last one very quickly in verse 10, and we're going to look at this tomorrow night, Lord willing. The answer about the promise that the Lord Jesus made to the disciples. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know, the Christian church, the early Christian church, took up that idea of the thief in the night. And we have in this day too. And they really got a hold of this. And this was something they talked about. The coming of the Lord would be like the thief in the night. I'm a homeowner back home. And my wife and my kids get after me because I'm fussy that we lock the doors and close the windows when we're away and so forth and so on. But we've had some burglaries in our area. And it's a bad thought to come home and realize that your house has been vandalized. It's a very bad thought to think that it happened while you were there and they came in while you were there. And you think of the Lord saying, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Many are going to be unprepared. And Peter says, the promise of the Lord Jesus is, I'm going to come back. These things are so, they're going to happen. We have one brother in our meeting, and by his own testimony, when he was a younger man, he said, I was a scoffer. That's what he said, I was a scoffer. And he got saved, and we asked him to come over to the house and have a meal. My wife said to him in the meal, what brought you to be saved? And he looked at her like it was the most foolish question. He said, my sin. My sin. And she always reminds him about that. He was a scoffer, and now he takes the Word of God so seriously. So Peter says, two dangers you're going to face. The false teacher who's going to twist the Word of God, and the scoffer who's going to reject and mock at it. And you need to be prepared as believers. What's left? The last thing. The end of chapter 3. In view of everything we've studied together, what kind of people ought you to be? Right? That's for tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight as we think of the way the Word of God prepares and equips us. It's not easy for us to live in a world that has these terrible things, false teachers and scoffers in it. But Lord, we're so grateful that the Word of God equips and prepares us. Help us, we pray, to be lights that shine. Help us to stand firmly. Help us to be loving. Help us to have a message of forgiveness, of repentance, of restoration for those who want to come to the Lord. We do thank Thee for accepting us when we came. We pray that we may bring that good news to others who need to hear it. And then, Lord, finally, we close tonight by just giving heartfelt thanks that the promise that the Lord Jesus made, I will come again, is not a promise that we have any doubts about. We're absolutely confident that the Word of God is sure and that He will come. So with these thoughts, Lord, we part just giving praise and thanks to Thee for all Thy mercies to us and for the good Word of God. We ask it thankfully in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.